Be pleased to once again have Brother David with us and Sister Ruth, and we're certainly putting him through his paces here with the question meeting and the panel and now another discourse, all three in a row. Sorry it happened that way, but I know he can handle it. So we're pleased to have him with us, and his topic this afternoon is Ivory Palaces. Ivory Palaces. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Mark. You know, I have often said I enjoy nothing more than talking about the scriptures. So,
David, I think there's still a microphone.
Still a microphone.
It's a is it?
Is it better?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Brother. So I consider it not a burden but a privilege, and I thank you for the privilege of being able to have so much opportunity to discuss the most wonderful thing that we hold. The expression ivory palaces comes from Psalm. It's a psalm about our Lord Jesus. It's Psalm 45. Now, sometimes in the Psalms, we think of them usually as Psalms of David, but they're not all. And many times we think of messianic prophecies or Psalms, but they're not all. But in Psalm 45, it is clearly a prophecy about Jesus. Psalm 45 probably literally was about the marriage of King Solomon. Now, we can't be positive of that, but there are some indications, as we'll see as we proceed, that suggest this. But Solomon, of course, is a picture of our Lord Jesus, who is going to be the glorious king that rules and reigns with might and glory over an expanded domain. Psalm 45:1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have touching the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee. Now, if you go down to verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, as a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, that is referring literally to the kings that subject to this passage. But Paul says that applies prophetically to our Lord Jesus. You'll find that in Hebrews, the first chapter. So there's no question this is a messianic psalm. Now, if we turn to verse 8, we'll see this said about Jesus. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, and that's where our subject is drawn from, the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. Now, I think that the ivory palaces are talking about our Lord Jesus in glory. Now, you know that Revelation 19 talks about fine linen being accorded to the saints, the bride class. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints, and in particular, it's the righteousness of the saints beyond the veil in glory when we have our own righteousness. Well, bright, fine, white linen is a picture of our righteousness then. I think ivory, which is white character, but its valuable character, suggests something also in glory. And I think that's why it's used of our Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to see in the Song of Solomon later that it's part of Jesus' description in glory. He's got a belly of ivory. And I think that also shows that he's in glory. But as we go through this, thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. Now, why would Jesus in glory smell of myrrh and aloes? Well, there's a very good reason for that. Because before he went to glory, he suffered and died here. And you remember that his body was to be anointed with spices. Now, you may remember that the women who wanted to give him this treasured remembrance and dignity of anointing him with spices could not do it on the Friday that he died. The Sabbath was coming up too quickly. They didn't have time. So they bought spices and were ready to come back after the Sabbath was over. But they never were able to apply those spices on his body, because simply it wasn't there. His body was missing. But there was something put on his body still on Friday, not by those women, But it was put on by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In John 19, verse 39, we read, "There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." This is a lot of ointment. And you notice the two ingredients. Myrrh, that's that one that reminds you of bitterness. Now, apparently it was a very expensive commodity, but the myrrh was a bitter taste. And even when Jesus was given gifts by the wise men, gold, that would fit a king, frankincense, that would befit a priest, but myrrh, very valuable gift, but it betokened the bitterness of the suffering that he would undergo. And I think when you anoint his body with spices, what better remembrance could you have of the bitter suffering and difficulty of his death and his passion, and even all the 3.5 years of his dying daily for us. So this is a very appropriate spice to choose. Aloes, well, even today, you know, we have aloe vera cream, and we think of the healing that can come from that. So I think the healing that comes from his bitter death are the two appropriate symbols for him to be anointed with. So when he's risen to glory, he has, as it were, symbolically that lingering fragrance with him, the remembrance of sacrifice and all of the good healing that will come from it. 100-pound weight. Well, that's a very good number for our Lord Jesus, because Jesus is represented in that number frequently in the tabernacle. And you remember in the tabernacle that you had boards, 20 boards along one side, 20 along another, 6 boards in the back and 2 corner boards, and each one of those boards was set in 2 sockets of silver. Now let's count those up here. See, we've got 20 boards along the north and 20 boards along the south, 6 in the back with 2 corner boards, so that would be 8. So that would be a total of 48 boards, and each one of them has 2 sockets. So double that, that would be a total then of 96. And there were also 1 socket each for the 4 pillars that went before the veil in the Most Holy. So 4 more sockets would be 100 sockets of silver that was the foundation for the edifice of the tabernacle. Now, what was where did those silver sockets come from? It came from each male in Israel contributing a ransom tax for his soul. And it says the poor don't pay less, the rich don't pay more than half a shekel for your soul. They took all this money and boiled it down and melted it down, and that became the foundation for the tabernacle. I think this is telling us this ransom money is a picture of the ransom our Lord Jesus laid down to redeem the human race. And it was 100 talents of silver plus some change used for incidental areas. And I think that 100 ties in with Jesus and the gift that he gave by his sacrifice. And of course, you find the 100 also in the dimensions of the various doors and coverings and gates of the tabernacle. The gate was 20 by 5 cubits. The door and the veil were 10 by 10. All of that, 100 square cubits. And as Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way into faith relationship. I am the truth." There's the gate takes us into the illumination of the holy. "And I am the life that takes us beyond the veil into the presence of God." So 100 in each case seems to picture Jesus. Now, in verse 9 of Psalm 45, it says, "King's daughters were among thy honorable women." Well, this must have been quite a festive affair. Now, earlier, somebody mentioned, Mike mentioned in his talk on David and Solomon, that Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. This is a lot of wedding cake. Well, I don't think they celebrated deeply every one of those, you know. I think these were political alliances. But this one is special. This one you do have on king's daughters among the honorable women. So this was an affair of state, this wedding, that would have drawn king's daughters in attendance. And, as a matter of fact, the one to be married is the daughter of a king herself. Now, the one that's going to marry Christ, of course, is you. That's the church. We are hoping to be the bride of Christ. And we are the daughter of a king, the daughter of our King Jehovah. And we hope to be married to Jesus. But I think literally the occasion might have been for the most notable wife that Solomon took. And that was the wife of Pharaoh, the daughter. She was the daughter of Pharaoh, who became Solomon's wife. Now, that wasn't perhaps advisable for him, but Egypt was the most prolific power of his day, and therefore I think it was the most dynamic alliance. And I think that was the backdrop for the song. But, of course, for us, it really figures the greater than Solomon and his bride class, the church. But don't we come out of the Egypt of this old world? And we have to forget our father's house, and we have to think only about our spiritual new bridegroom if we're going to be acceptable. Well, now, we're going to leave Psalm 45 there. We didn't intend to go into it too deeply. And just to get this thought about the palace of silver. And now we're going to go to the book of the Song of Solomon. And we're going to see there some more description about the ivory. Now, in the book of Song of Solomon, we have, again, a narrative about a coming marriage. So it's kind of reminds you of Psalm 45. It's kind of in the same camp of thought. And, of course, here we have Jesus, pictured by King Solomon, again, and the bride that he's going to call to be his lover, I think, is a picture of you and me, if we respond properly. Now, it is true that the Jewish people tend to read this book annually on one prominent occasion, and that's the occasion of Passover. I think that's a lovely time for them to read it, because they consider the book of Song of Solomon to be a love story between Israel and God. And I think that's very nice. It has its level of understanding. But for us in the Christian era, I think we see it, for us, as a story of love between Christ and his bride. Now, when we've come into Christ, we want, of course, to follow the Master. And we want to find out how do we approach Jesus, where he is, how do we learn more about him. And there's a little clue here for how a person who's feeling after God, recognizing his son Jesus, should approach that matter. This is Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And in verse 7, here is the question posed by this bride-to-be who is interested to know more about Solomon. Tell me, verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where do you feed? Where do you make your flock rest at noon? For why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? And now here's the answer to those that have an interest in following the Master. If you don't know, O thou fairest among women, then go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids besides the shepherd's tents. What good advice! If you don't know quite where to find the Lord, then associate yourself with a company of people who are in the flock of Christ, with a group of the Lord's people, with an ecclesia of the Lord's people. And you go there, and you start attending, and you listen, and you pick up something. Some of us, you know, when we were young, grazed in the truth, sit and listen, maybe our attention is diverted, but we catch quite a bit, and you grow and you understand something about the divine plan. Now, I remember an experience of my father years and years ago. I was sitting in a meeting, I remember where it was, first hall that I ever remember, the old carpenter's hall, and I was listening to the speaker. It was Brother Pittner. Some of you know Brother Cletus Pittner. He's passed on now. He's a strong, strong character, but I enjoyed hearing his talks. And he said something. Quoted Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln said, you can fool all the people some of the time. And you can fool some of the people all the time. You can fool all the people some of the time. But you can't fool all the people all of the time. And I remember that. I heard that. It just caught my attention. So I remember that. After the meeting, my father said, okay, David and some, maybe Daniel and my sister Sharon. He says, he repeated that. He says, you can't fool all the people all the time. He says, you weren't paying attention. Well, I didn't appear to be paying attention, but I was. So he says, from now on, I want you to take this notepad, and when you listen to something, I want you to take notes. And, you know, it was a nice stimulus to me, and it did work. I don't know if I kept the notepad more than a week or two. But you know, it stimulated me to listen more attentively. And I think the principle here is that whether we're young or whether we're older, and maybe later in life, we begin to think, there's something missing. Now, this was the case with a brother in Germany. At the last international convention, there was a testimony by this brother, and somebody told me about his experience, so we inquired about it. He said he was about 50 years old when he began to think, you know, my life is just not what it should be. And he began to think more seriously about pursuing the Heavenly Father. What could he do? Well, he's in a Christian country, he had a certain faith in Christ, so he could attach himself to the Lord's people and begin studying and begin fellowshipping and learning a little bit here and there. And finally, he was able to go on to consecrated life. And I think that's the point here. If we don't know quite how to approach the Lord, or maybe we had some difficult experiences, we're not a little discouraged, we're a little down, this we can do though. We can go to be with the Lord's people. And maybe we'll get a little encouragement, a little more help along the way. And I think that's the counsel here. Now, the Song of Solomon is all about, in my opinion, the development of the bride class that the Lord, when He comes, is going to take to be with Him, and they'll end up in glory. And you could almost summarize the entire book in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Now, we're going to look just another verse or two in chapter 1 that speak about Jesus, and then go into the summary of chapter 2. But then we're going to look at the other chapters too a little bit. But here's another one in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. Now, that's interesting. If this King Jesus is being referred to, was there ever an occasion when he sat at table and the spikenard and the aroma filled the house? Well, I think you might remember there was. This is when Mary came up behind Jesus and anointed him with that alabaster box full of spikenard. Now, this is what it says in Mark 14, verse 3. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. Or the record in John, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, when that happened, I think Jesus was refreshed in spirit. We know he was. He even kind of commented to the disciples what a wonderful thing this was in preparation for his passing, for his death, that he knew was coming. But do you suppose that he remembered when that happened, this little scripture in Song of Solomon? I'll bet he did. I'll bet Jesus had all of this committed to memory, and when that occurred, he saw it not only as a gift from Mary, but a gift from the Heavenly Father, something that was a precious token of his faithfulness and fidelity. Well, now, in chapter 2, we come to this little verse, verse 7, that kind of expresses for us the challenge that the book of Solomon presents to us as his church. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and the hinds of the field, that is, these skittish animals that could be alarmed very quickly. I charge you that you stir not up nor awake my love till, now that next word is crucial. In King James it says, till he pleads. But in other versions, it will say, till she pleads. And I think that gets the thought better. In the Song of Solomon, the word love generally refers to the woman, and the word beloved generally refers to the man. So here, it's a token to the bride. What it's saying is, from Jesus, that I don't want anybody to stir her up, because I want to see what her own zeal will bring forth in the way of looking towards me and receiving me. Now, we know that Jesus went on a long journey, the noble man, and he was going to come back at a later time, and then, according to another metaphor, claim his bride. That's the whole concept of Matthew chapter 25. Here, I think that's the same point. When Jesus would return at the end of the age, he's going to call for his bride to come away. but he wants to see whether she will have enough zeal on her own to be stimulated to rise and come away. So here it is in verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For the winter, that is the trouble of the gospel age, is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth. The time of singing of the birds has come. And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green leaves for green figs. Well, isn't that true? During the harvest, the fig tree begins to bud, and Israel is restored. The vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Wasn't that true? The church begins to respond to the message of present truth, and they respond and give forth their fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock and the secret places, let me hear your voice. And he calls to the bride to come. And in verse 16, she responds, My beloved is mine, and I am his. And she responds appropriately. And you could just say, you know, they go together and they live happily ever after. And I think you kind of close the book there. That's the way the bride should respond. But the rest of the book explains how the jeopardy that might be to our response. Now, that's in chapter 3 compared to chapter 5. And we really didn't want today to explain the entire book of Song of Solomon. That wasn't our point today so much. But I'll give you just a thumbnail review here of the point. Chapter 3, you'll find in verse 1, this woman is on her bed, and it's at night, during the night watches, and she's thinking about her beloved, just as the church through the dark period of the gospel age has been thinking about her beloved, wondering when will his return come. And she finally says, I know what I'll do. I'll get up from my bed, I'll go out, and I'll look for him. So she does appropriately. She gets up still while it's dark. She goes out. She meets the keepers of the city. And she says, Have you seen the one that my soul loves? And they don't really know anything. And I think this is all prophetically kind of about the time of the Miller movement and the Adventist movement. Not only in America, but in England and other places in the Christian community, they began to go out and look for the signs that portended the near approach of the Lord. And you come across the keepers of the city, the leaders of Christendom, and you ask their information, they don't seem to know much of anything. The leaders of Christendom really are not the ones that are going to know. And so it says then in verse 6, it was but a little, verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, and I found him whom my soul loveth. And I held him, and I wouldn't let him go until he took me into the chamber of his mother. And I think that's how it should be. The church will find the Lord then, go with him in glory, and live happily ever after. But in chapter 5, you find the alternate possibility. Chapter 5, we suggest, really should start with verse 2. There's again a woman on her bed at night, and she's not really so much thinking about her beloved. I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with a drop of night. So he has to come and he knocks. You know, that's what Luke says. When the Lord comes, he'll knock. And if you hear the knock and open the door, he'll come in and sup with you and you with him. But here, the bride doesn't spontaneously get up and go looking. She waits for the knock. And even when the knock comes and the call comes, she's hesitant. She says in verse 3, I've put off my coat. I've washed my feet. You know, this is not convenient. And she doesn't get up. And so the Lord finally pulls away and withdraws himself. And she senses this loss. And so then she gets up finally. And she's moved. And she, verse 6, I opened to my beloved. But he had withdrawn himself. He was gone. My soul failed. I sought him. I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. I think this is the great company. That it's coming out too late. Now, Brother Russ, in his comments today on the panel, mentioned about Sodom and Gomorrah and how Lot is pulled out, you know? I think there's the great company that responds a little bit too late to leave the house. And she goes around, and verse 7, she finds watchmen of the city, too. And she asks them, Do you know where my beloved is? And now they're not so pleasantly disposed. They smite her, and they wound her, and take her veil from her. This is part of the experience for the great company to go through, I think. She comes to the daughters of Jerusalem and says, have you seen my beloved? And they say, well, what's so special about him? She says, let me tell you about him. And she describes him in exquisite beauty. Now, in the on the board here, we have three passages from Song of Solomon listed. Three of them describe the church class. And we're going to look at them and look at the contrast behind those three descriptions. But surprisingly, in Song of Solomon, only once do you have Jesus described. And that's in chapter 5, 10 through 16. And that's here, where this woman, I think they're in company here, she comes to the daughters of Jerusalem, I think Andrew of Israel, and she has a message for them about Israel, about their Lord. And they say, what's so special? And she describes him in great beauty, and that's here. That's the description of our Lord. Now, I think the reason we only have one description of Jesus, though he would be the most important, is that when you come to the calling of the church, Jesus is beyond the veil in glory already. So one description of him in that condition will suffice. Whereas with the church, we'll have her described here in the flesh, here at the transition of the ages, and here in full glory and honor with the bridegroom. I think that's why we have three descriptions. We'll see the contrast between them as we go. But for now, let's see how Jesus is described, and we'll come across that ivory again. Song of Solomon 5, 10 through 16. Here's how she describes him to the daughters of Jerusalem. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. Now remember that raven. Just keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. You'll see a contrast to that later. His eyes are like the eyes of a dove. Remember that. We'll see that again. Now what is a dove? When you think of a dove, you think of a peaceable kind of scene. The little gentle cooing of the dove, perhaps, it's a scene of peace. Now, when you look at somebody, what do you look at, first of all? The eyes, exactly. And it's interesting to me that even a dog, pet dog, knows to look to your eyes. That's where he can get a glimpse of what you're going to do next, you know. When we see each other, the eyes are what we see first. And the first thing that we should reflect is peace. Like the sandals of peace or the preparation of the gospel of peace. The first thing about us, if we want to be represented as Christian people, should be that peaceable aura. And if they meet you, if somebody meets you and they know you're Christian, I think they're expecting to see something peaceable, gentle, pleasant, comforting. Something that calls them to draw them closer to you. And that's what we'd like to reflect. Now, we don't always. I don't always. But I'd like to have that as the first impression that I would give to somebody who approaches. That's the example of our Lord. Now in I'm going to skip down to verse 14. His belly is bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Well, I think that bright ivory is suggesting again that he is in glory. Verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. And you notice the point here, he is described from head to toe, because he is complete. He is in glory, and he's finished his difficulties, and he is exalted to the throne of God. Now, we're going to turn with that and look at the description of the bride class in chapter 4. Now, in chapter 3 is where we saw the true bride who rose up and found the Lord and held on to him, she was taken into his mother's home. Now, in chapter 4, we have a description of the bride, I think, during the gospel age here, while we're still looking for the bridegroom. Behold, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. This is speaking to the woman. Thou art fair and hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Now, you notice the dove's eyes. Just what you would expect to see as a representative of Jesus. There's the peaceable fruit of righteousness that we should first reflect. And then it says, within thy locks. Now, a better translation says, within thy veil. And I think this is the better thought. That it's talking about a veil that they have on. And the dove's eyes are within the veil. Now, we're not going to see that when we go to chapter 7 and see the bride in glory. We're going to see something different. But here, we're still within the veil. We've got a veil over us because we're not yet in the spirit condition. We're still here in the flesh. And you remember that when Isaac was going to find his bride, and then she came so long a trip over those camels, and then in the evening during at the field, picturing how at the close of the gospel age in the harvest field, Isaac sees her coming, and she puts a veil over her face. And that's how the church meets the Lord in the harvest field at the end of the age. The church is still in the flesh, though, that veil. Here, we still have a veil. The eyes are within the veil. We're still in the flesh. Your hair is as a flock of goats. Now, goats in those days would be black hair, mostly, because it talks about the black tents of Kedar, the Arab peoples that had tents that were made out of goat hide. Black in color, thick, luxuriant, dark hair. And this is a concept of endearment. Now, you remember Jesus was described not as goat's hair, but with hair like a raven. Same color, bushy, full, thick, beautiful, but here, like a flock of goats. Is this to suggest, perhaps, the token of her fidelity? Now, you know, the hair of Samson was the token of his pledge that he would be faithful to the Nazarite vow. The Nazarites would not cut their hair. Your long hair was a sign of your fidelity to your vows. And I think that's what Jesus sees in the church, this long, abundant hair on this bride, figurative of their faithfulness. But the goat, well, the Day of Atonement, if that goat pictures the church, then it's specifically with respect to her sacrifice and her suffering and her sacrifice on behalf of her fidelity to Christ. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are shorn, which come up from the washing, where everyone beareth twins, none barren among them. Well, the teeth for receiving and appropriating the spiritual nourishment. Verse 3, the lips like a thread of scarlet. They speak of the ransom and their appreciation for the things that Christ has done. Thy temples are a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck, and here again, I think within the veil, in their pomegranate, their thoughts are consumed with things of what Jesus has done for them. Thy neck is like a tower of David, builded for an armory, whereupon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now in our discussion about the shield of faith, that's something we still need here. When you get into chapter 7, you won't see those shields anymore. And you'll see the neck described a little differently. But the neck of this tower of the stately demeanor with the shields of faith that help. Verse 5, a very delicate description of this woman as fully developed. And until the day break and finally the shadows flee and she's with her beloved, she's going to be as devoted and as beautiful in her apparel as possible. Now we're going to go beyond that and go to the next scene. This is chapter 6, Song of Solomon. And this is at the transition when the church is just coming into glory in chapter 6. This is where the great company has given their message to Israel. And now they're asked this question. Chapter 6, verse 1. The daughters of Jerusalem say, well, where is your beloved gone? I mean, you say you're looking for him. Where did he go? And surprisingly, this woman seems to know the answer. In verse 2, my beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I think that the garden in Song of Solomon is a metaphor for the bed of love. And what she's saying is, he's there in the garden, but she's not. She's missed something. I think this is the great company acknowledging that they have missed their part in the bride class. Now, Israel's position at this time in verse 1, seems to be indicated by their interest in this beloved. It says, they're so struck by this message. It says, well, where is he gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is he turned aside, that we may seek him with you? Is this perhaps the beginning of Israel looking towards the Messiah? That it may be, perhaps in Jesus, maybe that's the last expression of the great company, stirs this longing of Israel in their desperateness at the end of the age for their mentor. Well, now, what you have described in verses 4 through 9 another description of the bride, contrasts her with all of the other institutions that might vie for the attention of our Lord's affection. Starting with verse 4, thou art beautiful, my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. You all know what Jerusalem was. It was the capital of Israel. You may not remember what Tirzah was. Tirzah was kind of the capital of the northern part of Israel. So these are like the two centers of Israel, and they, of course, would have be distinguished as a treasured cities, and that's why her love, his love, is likened to them. Verse 5, thy hair is like a flock of goats. We saw that earlier. Verse 6, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep. We saw that earlier. Pomegranate temples. We saw that earlier. Now the contrast. Verse 8, there are 80 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. But my dove, my undefiled, she is unique. She's the one. She is the only one of her mother, the choice one of her that bare her. That's the treasured bride that Christ wants. Now, who are these other people? Who are these 60 queens and the concubines, 80 in number, and the virgins without number? Well, probably the last one is the easiest one to figure, because we often say in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the virgins that attend are the great company. In Psalm 45, the virgins are companions that follow her into the king's palace. There's the great company. And in Revelation chapter 7, this great multitude which no man could number, that's the unnumbered class, the great company. And in Numbers, the book of Numbers, where the Levites are washed and they're given to the priests to help them in their work, there's a picture of the great company. And it says of the Levites, don't number them. You number all the other tribes, but you don't number the Levites. There's that unnumbered class. So virgins without number, there's the great company. These concubines, who are they? Well, I think those would be somebody of a lesser rank. And they're 80 in number. Now, do you remember the scripture in Micah 5:5? When Israel has their back to the wall and they pray to God for deliverance, and he will raise 7 kings, shepherds, but the word shepherd is, the Semitic language is referenced to a king. 7 kings and 8 princes. And I think the 8, taking you beyond the 7 stages of the church, shows the leaders of the world and mankind, the ancient worthies. I think that's who these 8 are, or 8 times 10, 80. I think these concubines are the ancient worthies who are going to rule and reign on behalf of Christ on the earth. The 80 queens. Now, this is the one that stumped me. This was the one that was difficult for me. So we have a suggestion for you. A queen, somebody that really wanted to be married to a king, somebody that maybe claims that position. Now, you have that in Revelation. You have in Revelation 17, 18, I sit a queen and shall see no sorrow. That's great papacy. And I think maybe these, not 70 queens, but 60 queens, 6, a symbol of the old Antichrist system, maybe this 60 queens refer to those assemblages of various churches who would claim to be true Christians and claim to be those who would be the consort and the bride of Christ. But in fact, they're not. So I think here we have the other groups that could be compared to the bride. But compared to the churches of nominal Christendom, well, the bride, the true bride, stands out among them. Compared to the ancient worthies even, well, the bride class is more special. Compared to all these virgins, the great company, no, the bride class is much more special. Well, now we're going to go on to the 7th chapter and see the very last description of the bride class, and things are going to change here in chapter 7. I think they become more intense, and some of these specific symbols are modified a little bit. Now, you remember back in chapter 4, what we saw was a description of the eyes, the cheeks, the temple, the lips, the neck. It even went down to the torso. That's about it. It wasn't complete. Now here in chapter 7, you have a complete description of the bride from the feet upward. Now, do you remember in chapter 5 with Jesus, we made the point that he was described from head to toe, complete, because he is complete. But in chapter 4, with the bride here in the flesh,
she's not complete. And I think that's why the description is just half a description. But here in chapter 7, with the bride complete, you find the whole thing. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of a cunning workman. The navel is like a round goblet. Thy belly like a heap of wheat set with lilies. Verse 3, again, that very delicate description we'll get back to perhaps. Verse 4, the neck, thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Now, you remember before, the neck was like the Tower of David. But here, we've got a neck like ivory. Do you remember those palaces of ivory? That's talking about Jesus in glory. Remember, we're talking about Jesus and a belly like ivory. He is in glory. Here, the church is in glory. And her neck is now like ivory. You didn't see that ever associated with the church in the other descriptions. But now, the church is in glory, and that symbol applies. Thine eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. Now, before, it was like dove's eyes. Now, dove is a very tranquil bird, and it gives you the thought of peace. But I think here it's even more intense. The fish pools of Heshbon, you ever seen goldfish swimming placidly, you know, in a calm pool? It's just a very peaceful surrounding. And I think the point is, all the descriptions are just that more intense to give the thought of the complete church beyond the veil. Verse 5, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, the hair of thine head like purple. Now before, it was like black, the goat's color. Now you've got this purple. What is purple but royalty? Royalty suggests the church has been invested beyond the veil with royal authority. The church is in glory. The king is held or bound in thy galleries. Now, some other translations express the thought of he's entranced with her locks. And I think the beauty of the bride complete is being referred to here. Verse 7, thy stature is like to a palm tree. There's something unique about a palm tree that no other tree has. Now, we've got trees in our yard, and we've got a few palm trees. And you care for them very differently. A palm tree always grows from the center. You've got that life always in the center, and it grows outward from there. Whereas a normal tree has the sap, you know, close to the bark, and it grows that way. And the wider it gets, the sap is farther out. I think this is showing this is that class that has life springing up from within. And that, of course, would be the church granted the everlasting life beyond the veil. And now in verse 8, she is likened to the clusters of the vine. And in verse 10, the roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for thee, for my beloved, that goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Now I think literally it's talking about a person who drinks a little wine and they sleep and maybe they speak in their sleep, something like that. But I think metaphorically, what it's talking about is the sweet wine of redemption that the church is going to be able to give to the world. And now it's going to cause them that sleep in death to rise and speak and be raised back to life. So in this contrast, I think we have the church in glory. Well, now when we go to the closing verses of Song of Solomon in the 8th chapter, we have a little description of love. And at first, it might be hard to understand the point of verse 6. But I think other translations help us a little bit. Now, in chapter 8, in verse 4, we have repeated for us that lesson that we need to adhere to here. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until, and again, the better renderings, till she please. That's the test of the book of Song of Solomon. Will we rise to meet the Lord of our own interest, or will we need to be prodded and pushed and hear the knock and so forth? And I think that's the test. So the good ones respond properly. The church will rise at the slightest provocation and embrace their Lord and the privileges at hand. Now verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, for love is strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Now, sometimes we take a thought from this about jealousy. how cruel jealousy can be. And there is a good thought about jealousy that we can glean from that thought. But I don't think that's what this verse really intends. It is true we have to be on the alert lest any seeds of jealousy would germinate in us. But here, I think what it's describing is the intensity of love that will be exhibited by the bride class for her bridegroom. It's as hard as the grave. Nothing's going to remit the grave. Nothing will overcome that kind of love. And jealousy, I think it means the jealous love, this firm love. Nothing is quite as strong as that. And I think it's accentuating the strength and the vibrancy and the vitality of love rather than some poor quality. If you look in the New American Standard or Rotherham's translation, I think it'll be much clearer. And that blends with verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all of the substance of his house for love, he would be utterly condemned. You can't buy love. You have to elicit it. And once you have it, it's a precious thing that will be binding and permanent. Now verse 8. We have a little sister, and she's not so well developed. What is going to be done for her and the day that she will be spoken for? Well, verse 9 tells you. If she be a wall, if she has not admitted the influences of the world, then we will build upon her a palace of silver. I think there's the great company class and their reward. But there's a lot of people that profess Christ out there that are not well-developed Christians. And they have admitted the influences of the world. What happens to them? Verse 9. If she be a door, if she's admitted the influence of the world, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. I think the boards of cedar are used. Cedar, that kind of imperishable wood. If you want to really preserve a garment, you put it in a chest of cedar. And I think this is the preservative wood. Wood, a picture of the flesh. Even in the tabernacle, the wood, a picture of our flesh, even though we have divine hopes, perhaps here as well. The reward of those in Christendom who have really not developed but have admitted the influences of the world, they're going to have an earthly life. So, the bride is going to have the divine glorified reward with Christ. The great company, they'll still have a palace of silver. They'll still have spirit life. But many of those in Christendom that have not overcome even to that extent, I think they'll have an earthly hope. As for me, the bride, she says, I'm fully developed. Verse 11, Solomon has a vineyard. He let out his vineyard unto the keepers. Everyone for the fruit there was to bring forth 1,000 pieces of silver. I kind of wonder a little bit if that 1,000 pieces isn't a little hint that after the fruitage of the gospel age is all gathered in, now we're ready for the millennial age. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, you must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit of thereof, 200. But she has a place now in this inheritance with Solomon, just as we will with our Lord Jesus in glory. So the palaces of ivory, I think, are referring to the inheritance beyond the veil. Jesus has already gone there. He's already in that palace. And as we make our final election sure, as we're gathered one by one to be with him, I think then we share the symbol of ivory. And we share all the delights of the King who has called us to a very privileged position.